Today we'll look at the idea of marital fidelity. We live in an era in which marital fidelity is severely compromised. Only a few, a small portion of the population remains faithful to just one person their entire lives. Most people in our culture today are involved, unfortunately, in a string of relationships before they get married. And unfortunately, some people, even after their marriage, do not remain faithful to their wedding vows or to their spouse. Current studies of American couples indicate that 20 to 40% of married men and 20 to 25% of married women have an extramarital affair during their lifetime. Infidelity is a worldwide phenomenon that occurs with remarkable regularity, despite nearly universal disapproval of this behavior. Fidelity is so important that God lists adultery among other soul-damning sins. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" He goes on to talk about a bunch of sins that will prevent one from being saved and going to heaven. He says, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers shall inherit the kingdom of God." So it's a very black and white thing. One of the marks of an unbeliever is unrepentant infidelity. You can't live that way without repentance and think of yourself as a Christian. God, of course, will forgive adulterers. There's no sin other than rejecting Christ that God is unable to forgive. But a marriage may not survive when one of the partners commits adultery, even if the guilty party repents. That sin usually has terrible consequences for the marriage, and many, frankly, simply do not recover from that event. God requires marital fidelity. Both partners must remain faithfully committed to the marriage, and neither may be involved with other people outside of the marriage. Now, what I'm about to say this morning really should be review for most of us. Frankly, I shouldn't need to speak about this subject because I don't believe that any of us, I hope that none of us, are involved in adultery. But we need to review these principles occasionally and reinforce them, especially for the benefit of young people. In our culture today, we hear many things contrary to what the Bible says about these issues. And so we need to state firmly and completely where we stand on this biblical topic, and we need to reaffirm that and establish it very clearly and forcefully in the mind of our people, and especially in the mind of young people. So what does the Bible say in general about marital fidelity? Well, first of all, marital fidelity requires monogamy. Monogamy, of course, means you're married to one person. God's original plan for marriage is that one man and one woman should enter into a lifetime loving covenant with one other person, two people becoming one flesh. Marriage is supposed to be monogamous. One man and one woman leave their families and cleave to one another. No one else should be allowed to interrupt or intrude into this relationship. That, of course, was God's original design. But how long did that design persist? At the beginning of creation, it persisted only a little while, because we find in the Old Testament men taking multiple wives from the very beginning, the beginning chapters of Genesis. Even among the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those following him, even among them we find polygamy. Abraham, of course, had multiple wives, as did Jacob. King David was well known as a person with multiple wives. And David's son Solomon had hundreds of wives and concubines. If you read continually throughout the Old Testament, you find that many of the kings of Judah and Israel had multiple wives. Although God allowed this in the Old Testament, Jesus verifies that polygamy was not God's original intent, not his original design. In the New Testament, it becomes clear that God intends one man to marry one woman and to be with that person throughout his or her life. One of the biblical expressions that describes this one-person relationship, this monogamous relationship, is a one-woman man. The King James translates it as the husband of one wife, but the literal Greek says a one-woman man. And that expression is used twice in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 3:2, it says, "A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife." That's the expression, a one-woman man. Titus 1:6 says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife. Same expression. Both of these verses, of course, pertain particularly to bishops or elders or those in the pastoral ministry. But I believe that that is a requirement for those in that office, but it's also an expectation for any man, any Christian man who is married ought to be the husband of one wife or literally a one-woman man. What does that expression actually mean? Well, the sense of this expression is a faithful husband or a faithful spouse. Marital fidelity or marital faithfulness is the issue. A husband should be a one-woman kind of man, and a wife should be a one-man kind of woman. In fact, there is a similar phrase. It doesn't exactly use the same language, but there's a similar phrase over in 1 Corinthians 7 where it says, let every woman have her own husband. That is the normal course of events. That's what normally would happen. We know that sometimes women don't have husbands, and we know that sometimes men don't have wives. But generally speaking, most of the time, in the normal course of events, men and women get married, and a woman is supposed to have her own husband. In my research, I found that the Roman people had a word to denote that concept of a one-husband woman, and it's the word in the Latin, univira. Univira, which means a one-husband kind of wife. The term is used frequently in literature and even on tombstones to describe a woman who is dedicated to one man throughout her life. In fact, there's a first century poet who said, to live content with one's husband alone is the greatest compliment a wife can receive. A Roman imperial inscription reads, she lived 50 years and was satisfied with one husband. Well, maybe some of you women would say, yes, I'm satisfied with one husband. I can't imagine having more than one. And so this is a compliment because in the Roman Empire, divorce was very common, and it was common for a woman to have a string of husbands and, of course, a man to have a string of wives. So the idea of living with one throughout your entire married life was kind of a unique situation, and they complimented people who did that. Well, the Christian woman, a woman, is to be univira, a one-husband or a one-man kind of woman, and a Christian man is to be a one-woman kind of man. You may remember that Jesus confirms monogamy when he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. So that goes back to Genesis, and Jesus puts his stamp of approval on that idea that monogamous marriage is God's intent. So marital fidelity requires that spouses are loyal to one another. They retain that commitment that they made when they got married. They maintain their marriage covenant, and they don't allow anyone else to intrude or be a part of that relationship. So that leads to the next point, and that is, secondly, that marital fidelity requires exclusion. To be exclusive means that it's unique to that situation and no one else is invited to the party. Nobody else can be part of it. It is an exclusive relationship. It excludes all others. When we take the marriage vows, we are basically promising to love the individual and to be loyal to them. Love and fidelity is what we are pledging or making an oath. We will love and cleave to our spouse only. The marriage establishes this exclusive relationship. That exclusive relationship did not exist before marriage. But when you stand before the preacher or the justice of the peace and you make your vows and you say those words, that establishes a unique, exclusive relationship and nobody else can be a part of it. There's a couple of senses in which marriage is exclusive. First of all, marriage requires physical exclusion. Marriage is a union between one man and one woman that allows no intruders. Marriage excludes all other intimate physical relationships for the married couple. The traditional wedding vows say, forsaking all others, keep only unto him or her as long as you both shall live. Forsake others, keep only to this person. That's the vow that you're making. That's the oath that you're taking. That is the agreement, the covenant, the contract you are setting up when you become a married person. You make this commitment to your spouse, and you forsake all others. Adultery happens when a spouse fails to forsake all others. The definition of adultery, of course, is physical intimacy with someone other than your spouse. And that kind of activity is clearly and repeatedly prohibited by the Bible. We simply need to look at the Ten Commandments. One of the commandments says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And of course, similar statements are found throughout the Bible. So this is a black and white prohibition. It's not as if there are exceptions to this rule. It is true in every single case, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so living in unrepentant adultery marks you as an unbeliever. This is what unbelievers often do. They live in adultery. They commit adultery on their spouse. That's what unsaved people often do. In fact, this adultery is listed in some of these vice lists, like the one that I read. Here are a bunch of sins that will keep you from being saved. This is mentioned at least a few times in these lists of the kinds of sins that will send a person to hell. Adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so marriage requires physical exclusivity. Spouses may not be physically involved in any other relationships with anybody not one's spouse. But there is another sense in which marriage excludes relationships with others. And I would say, secondly, marriage requires emotional exclusion as well. Physical exclusion, obviously having to do with your body, what you do with your body. Emotional exclusion, though, pertains to an emotional or a mental relationship with somebody else. When the Bible mentions adultery, it usually has the physical side of things in mind. For example, the woman taken in adultery that they brought before Jesus in John chapter 8, it says she was taken in the very act. So this is a physical example of adultery that they're talking about there. And normally, adultery in the Bible refers to the physical act. However, Jesus said that if you lust after a woman in your heart, you have committed adultery with that woman. So there is a form of adultery that's emotional, or it's mental, perhaps we could say, but it's not physical. It's possible to have an emotional or a mental relationship with a person, not your spouse. It's not physical, but it is, in a certain sense, an adulterous relationship. So in what sense can adultery be emotional or mental? Well, I think most obviously mental adultery happens when a man looks at a woman who is not his wife with lust in his heart. Just like Jesus said, to look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Jesus calls that adultery, and so should we. In a certain sense, adultery of the heart is cheating on your spouse even if no physical activity has happened. A man's desire should be for his wife, not for some other woman, whether that woman is physically present or not. And I would say the same for women. Women could lust after a man just like a man could lust after a woman. One thing in our culture that facilitates mental adultery is pornography. Pornography, as we know, is exceedingly common in our culture these days. Culture is shot through with pornographic imagery. It's almost everywhere you go, whether it's the grocery store, it's oftentimes on signs on the highway. We see it almost anywhere. And the pornographers want to entrap as many people as possible, and it's critical that Christian men especially avoid the trap of pornography. And just to be blunt, wives should make every effort to make pornography unnecessary. It's never necessary, but to not make it a live option for their husbands. A man who is satisfied at home with his wife doesn't go seeking that kind of thing elsewhere. If the husband is accessing pornography, of course, we don't blame the wife. It's the man's fault if he is accessing pornography. Use of pornography, frankly, is fairly rare among women, but it's fairly common among men. And so men are usually at fault in this regard. In any case, pornography should have no place in the life of a Christian. In the Christian home and marriage, in the family, pornography should not even be mentioned. If pornography is an issue, a person should take radical steps to eradicate it from his or her life. You don't want to be constantly guilty of adultery of the heart by lusting after other people. Of course, you don't need pornography to be guilty of lust. Virtually any woman could be the object of lust. We must exercise self-control and not allow ourselves to engage in lust of the heart. We have to prevent ourselves from engaging in that form of adultery. And by the way, women can do things to reduce the likelihood that men are going to lust after them. I think men typically understand that an attractive woman who is dressed in a certain way can be very easily the object of lust. That is not hard to do for men. I think men are particularly wired in that way to notice and appreciate attractive women. And if attractive women are dressed in a certain way, that elicits lust even more easily. So this is why I think the Bible tells women especially to dress modestly, because they can easily become the object of lust. And so this is where women, I think, need to take it upon themselves to make sure that they are covered up and dressed modestly. And sometimes it may be the necessity of the husband to inform his wife that, hey, honey, you're dressed a little bit too tight there. You're showing a little bit too much flesh, because, frankly, I don't want other men lusting after what I have. I appreciate what I have, but I don't want other men appreciating what I have. So, you know, cover it up a little bit. So this is what sometimes needs to happen. So because there is a form of emotional or mental adultery, lust of the heart, and it's very easy for men to give into that, and so we need to have self-control. But emotional adultery can also happen if a spouse becomes emotionally intimate with a person of the opposite sex who is not his spouse. So not only the idea of lust of the heart, but there's another form of emotional intimacy that maybe is not lustful, but it does produce a kind of intimacy, an emotional intimacy between a man and a woman who are not married, perhaps are married to other people. In this case, I would define emotional intimacy as the kind of emotional experience that you should have with your spouse, but you're having it with somebody else. The intruder, the other person who's not part of that marriage relationship, they become the object of emotional intimacy and close, warm affection that you should only have for your spouse. So the person in that case is not being exclusive of his emotional attachments. He's allowing an intruder to share his deepest thoughts and feelings. His deep emotional connection, which should be exclusive to his spouse, he is sharing with another woman, or likewise, a woman is sharing that with a man that she's not married to. So if you're communicating with a woman, meeting with her, texting, emailing, messaging, if you're looking forward to these interactions, if you think this person in deeply affectionate and personal terms of warmth, then the probability is that you are engaging in a form of emotional adultery. And emotional adultery can often turn to physical adultery. Once you've given your heart, giving your body becomes the next logical step. And it often happens that way. Someone who never intended to engage in physical adultery may in fact do so because he's allowed himself to engage in emotional adultery. He's become so emotionally attached to this woman, or vice versa, the woman becomes emotionally attached to the man, and given the heart and has so developed this close personal connection with the person that the physical act of adultery is just another step. In fact, it's a logical step after that. The physical act of adultery, of course, is far more significant than emotional or mental adultery, but the two forms are often tightly connected. One often precedes the other. If a wife finds out that her husband has been engaged in this kind of deeply personal, intimate, emotional connection with another woman, it would be almost as traumatic as the physical adultery would be. Now, I haven't taken a poll, and I guess I could ask the women who are here, but if you found out that your husband was engaged in this kind of emotional connection with another woman, and he's not having that with you, would you be upset? I think most of the women would say yes. If I found out that my husband was engaging in that kind of emotional connection with another woman, it's not exactly the same as physical adultery, but it's pretty bad. So I think we recognize that there can be a form of emotional adultery that is almost as destructive as physical adultery would be. Exclusivity in marriage means that the married people do not seek or they do not allow emotional or mental connection with other people of the opposite sex. The primary relationship must be the marriage, the two partners in the marriage, and no other close personal relationship with a person of the opposite sex is allowed to develop. Marriage is exclusive emotionally as well as physically. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have friends. Even friends of the opposite sex. I think we can have friends of the opposite sex. However, we don't extend to them the same emotional connection that we have with our spouse. We can be close, warm, affectionate, personal friends, but we never cross that line where we become emotionally dependent or emotionally connected with that other person like we would be with our spouse. So if we want to avoid physical adultery, we have to guard our hearts and minds. The mind is formulated in a certain way that it can be deeply connected to a person, and that connection emotionally can lead to further things. And so if we never allow that emotional connection, we likely will not engage in the physical connection either. We must not engage in lust of the heart, and we must not allow emotional intimacy with a person of the opposite sex, not our spouse. Thirdly, marriage fidelity is under threat. One of the reasons that I thought I should speak on this topic is because marital fidelity is under threat in our world today. I suppose it always has been. But particularly in these days, with the culture that we live in, with the pornography that's so common, with the morals of our world becoming ever more permissive and ever more slack, it seems, adultery, even in the Christian community, is becoming more common. It seems like every few months I hear about a Christian leader who has shipwrecked his or her life through adultery. And if it's happening among the Christian leaders, supposedly Christian leaders, if that's happening among the leaders of Christianity, well, I think it's probably happening more broadly among Christians in general. So I think we need to be aware of the threat of marital infidelity. How is marriage fidelity under threat? Well, first of all, it's threatened by our own depravity. I think oftentimes we don't recognize the sinfulness of our own human hearts. The Bible says the heart is sinful above all things and desperately wicked. You don't know what you might be capable of doing given the right set of circumstances. You don't know how you might respond. We have within ourselves the means of ruining our own lives. And it's often because we are led astray. In fact, James tells us we are drawn away of our own lusts and enticed, drawn away like an ox to the slaughter. Our own feelings, our own inner desires draw us away to disaster oftentimes. Think of King David. King David, remember, was a man after God's own heart. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. And yet, given the right circumstances, he saw a woman, he lusted after her, he gave in to not only adultery, but eventually murder. Now think of David at this time when he sinned with Bathsheba. He's already married. In fact, I think he has at least one wife, maybe more than one wife. I believe later on the Bible even talks about concubines that David had. So had David wanted the company of a woman, he had probably plenty of opportunity. And I would guess that David's wives were attractive, beautiful women. Had he wanted the companionship of a beautiful woman, he had them available, legitimately. He could have been with his wife or even, I suppose, one of his concubines. But instead, he sees Bathsheba taking a bath, and he wants her. Well, that shows you the intense perversity of the human heart, that the lust controlled him to the extent that he's willing to really sacrifice almost everything that he had to have a relationship with a woman that he should not have had a relationship with. Well, that's the perversity of the human heart. David was willing to violate one of the most basic principles in the whole Bible, thou shalt not commit adultery. He knew that very well. It's in the Ten Commandments. He knew that it was wrong, but he did it anyways because of the lust of the human heart. So that shows us that even saved people can be capable of great sin. I recently heard about a man who is both a pastor and a marriage counselor who allegedly committed adultery with a woman that he was counseling. Now, you might think of all the people who would be immune from the threat of adultery, it would be a pastor who also serves as a marriage counselor. How in the world would a Christian marriage counselor ever get involved in adultery? Well, this is what happened in the account that I read about, that this man started counseling with a woman, started talking with her frequently on the phone, and I would guess was drawn into a deep emotional connection with this woman, and eventually, although he's her marriage counselor and pastor, they engage in adultery. Well, what does that tell you about the strength of human lust? That tells you that it's a very strong thing, that even though both of these people are committed to Christ, supposedly, they both know in their hearts that this is wrong, they're willing to do it because of the strength of human lust. Lust in the human heart is very strong, and given the right circumstances, providing the right opportunities, infidelity could be a major threat, even to those who have no interest in doing that. But like I said, given the right opportunities, the right circumstances, it might happen. Our own inner lust, our own inner sinfulness causes that to be a threat. It's also threatened by the culture. We live in a very licentious culture. Multiple voices tell us that we should be free to experience all the things that might bring us joy and happiness. Any kind of relationship, we can cheat on our wives, and that's okay. We can, after all, we don't need to follow these old, outdated morals. That's just being oppressive. You know, we don't need to follow these old traditions. We just need to follow our own happiness. Whatever feelings we might have inside, we have to authorize those. We have to follow those. Don't suppress your emotions. And if you feel something for another person, you know, just go ahead. Most people assume that their own happiness is what matters most. And so they want to follow their own supposed happiness, follow their own feelings, and whatever happens, happens. Well, to stand for biblical morality today is to stand against the culture. These days we have to be counter-cultural. We Christians are the counter-culture people. We are fighting against the tide and against the stream of immorality that is so common in our world today. So the culture itself threatens marital fidelity. It's also threatened by technology. Today, with a click of a mouse or a tap on a screen, you can form relationships with people around the world. Thousands of people would like to form a relationship with you through the internet or through email or whatever, through technology. Immoral content, of course, on the internet is very common and it's easy to find. It's impossible to know all the ways that modern technology aids and facilitates immorality and immoral relationships. How many people commit adultery because they rekindle an old flame, an old romance maybe from high school? They find somebody on the internet, like through Facebook or something like that, and they haven't thought about this person in years, but they were boyfriend and girlfriend many years ago, and they rekindle this old relationship. How often does that happen? I think it happens quite a bit. How many people are drawn to websites whose purpose is to connect willing participants, even to cheat on their spouses? There are websites set up to do that very thing. So if we allow it, technology is a serious threat to infidelity. And so we need to be aware of that. There are both internal and external threats that we have to be aware of and avoid. Our own internal lust and external opportunities that come to us can lead us down the path to disaster. So how do we preserve marital fidelity? Well, first of all, we have to walk with God in sincere faith and commitment. People who have a vibrant relationship with God simply don't commit adultery, at least not very often, very, very rarely. If your relationship with God is what it should be, I don't think adultery is going to be much of a threat. So don't neglect your relationship with God. Have your daily devotions, faithfully attend church, confess your sins, repent of those sins, pursue holiness, control yourself. If you're faithfully walking with God, and if you're engaging in the disciplines of the Christian life, adultery simply will not be much of a threat. Secondly, remain faithful to your commitment to your spouse. You took vows, you took oaths, and you said that you would be with this person till death do you part. If you love your wife as Christ loved the church, you will not be committing adultery. If you respect your husband as the Bible commands you to do, you will not be committing adultery. And then thirdly, avoid potential entanglements. Avoid potential entanglements. Some things out there that could entangle people into an adulterous relationship. Avoid potential entanglements, first of all, with pornography and smutty entertainment. Job 31 has these words. He says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look with lust upon a young woman? Does not God promise destruction for the wicked and disaster for all the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps?" Well, yes, God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. He knows everything that we're doing. He knows our thoughts. And so he says, does not God bring destruction on the wicked? Am I not asking for judgment if I allow my eyes to wander and to look on a woman with lust? If you've been committing mental adultery, either through pornography or simply lusting after other women, you must put an immediate stop to that. You can't expect to maintain a good relationship with your wife or with God if you're regularly committing emotional adultery. I would also suggest imposing restrictions like filters on your internet. If you have the internet service, there are certain restrictions, certain filters that you can get on your internet that will not allow pornographic or immoral images coming through, so you won't even have access to those things. If satellite or cable TV is a problem, if you're accessing this immoral material through those avenues, you can get rid of those things. Remember that Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, what are you supposed to do? Pluck it out. Now, I think Jesus is speaking metaphorically there, but the idea is take radical steps to prevent yourself from sinning in that way. So whatever it is, if that is causing you to sin, take the steps that are necessary to stop yourself from doing it. That might mean cutting the cable. It might mean getting rid of internet or putting certain restrictions on those things. So we want to avoid potential entanglements with pornography, smutty entertainment, with other individuals as well. Don't allow your relationship with others to develop to the point of emotional intimacy. Don't share with others what you should only share with your spouse. Don't put yourself in a position that you might be caused to compromise or to give in to temptation. I don't know if you remember, several years ago, the former Vice President Mike Pence stated that he has it as a policy that he does not meet privately with one other woman. He always has somebody else there in any kind of meeting so as not to compromise his convictions. Now, people gave him a hard time about that, saying that, oh, you don't trust yourself to meet in private with one other woman. And I think Mike Pence would agree that, no, I do not trust myself to do that. I want to provide restrictions and protections so as not to allow myself down that road and to protect my reputation. And sometimes, of course, we can't avoid it. Sometimes, you know, we may be in a certain situation where we have a private conversation with a person of the opposite sex. But by and large, it ought to be our desire not to allow ourselves into that kind of situation where we might have the temptation and even give in to that temptation. So it's wise to restrict ourselves or to limit our potential in that way. And if you are guilty of actual physical adultery, you must immediately quit that behavior and repent of it. Adultery is a soul-damning sin, and you cannot participate in it unrepentantly and still think of yourself as a Christian. Proverbs 5 has this advice for us. It says, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountain be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. So that's not talking about, you know, pouring out water in the street, really. What that's talking about is your relationship with your spouse. Let it be yours only, not for others. That ought to be our understanding of our relationship with our spouse. It's mine alone. It's ours alone. Our partnership is exclusive to us and to no other. For Christians, fidelity in marriage should not be an issue, really. Marital infidelity should not even exist. It should not even be named among Christians. And yet we know that adultery happens. If it could happen to King David, it could probably happen to almost anyone. The Bible denounces adultery in the strongest of terms. Those who persist in unrepentant adultery have no hope of heaven. Those who do such things, as Paul says, cannot have the hope of the kingdom of God. It's a sin that often destroys families and seriously harms children. And so if you are in any way guilty of marital infidelity, you must immediately repent of that dreadful sin, turn from your wicked ways, and put restrictions into place to prevent it from happening again. You need to be willing to take radical steps to avoid engaging in any kind of adulterous behavior ever again. God's expectation is that spouses cleave to one another in a monogamous, exclusive, lifelong covenant of marriage. We should not allow anything in our lives that threatens marital fidelity. Well, let's close in prayer.